Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent to him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked, "How was Joab going? How the soldiers were and how the war was going?" Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew that the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Chapter 12, verse 1-13. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. He did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, that you're a God who speaks to us. And today, as you speak to us, may our hearts receive it. May our hearts be soft and humbled to receive it. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit, you'll move our hearts to be convicted of whatever sin might be lingering, whatever areas of our life we're not submitting to you. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will convict us and we'll be able to bring it before you in love, in worship of you as our God. We do pray for this in your Son's name. Amen. I was thinking about this idea of our deepest desires of our heart and our minds, and I went to the movie Harry Potter. I know there are a lot of people here who are Potterheads. That's what you call people who love Harry Potter. And I thought about this scene in Harry Potter. If you've watched the movie, let me explain to you. If you haven't, Harry Potter, he's a little wizard boy. He goes into the secret room at Hogwarts, the school he attends for wizards, and he finds this magical mirror. It's called the Mirror of Erised. Now, if you're an adult and you read this book, you know Erised just is desire written backwards. But as a kid when I read it, I didn't know that, so I only found this out a few years ago. See, every time Harry Potter looked into this magical mirror called Erised, he saw his deepest desires. He saw his parents standing next to him with smiles on their faces, really proud of him. Parents he never got to grow up with, parents who died when he was a baby. And you see the scene, and you see Harry Potter just, he's so enthralled, but he's so captivated by it. He keeps going back to this mirror. He's content there. He feels comforted there. He keeps finds himself going back and again to see his parents. Now, Harry doesn't know that he's the only one who can see his parents in this mirror. So he brings his friend Ron along, and Ron Weasley, he comes along to look in the mirror, and Ron doesn't see Harry's parents. Ron sees his buff, good-looking sports champion, this school prefect. Ron's like chuffed and proud, and he too gets seduced by this mirror. I have a love-hate relationship with mirrors. If I saw this, I would have freaked out. Like, there's always, the horror movies is all about mirrors, you know, people standing behind you. That freaks me out. But anyways, Harry, he goes on to talk to Dumbledore, the principal. Dumbledore, and he asks him about this mirror. What's the go with this mirror, Erised? And Dumbledore tells him, this mirror, it shows the deepest, most desperate desire of a person's heart. A vision that has been known to drive men mad. Now imagine if you were to stand in front of this mirror, the mirror of Erised. What would be revealed? What are your ambitions, your desires, your fears, your longings? Would they be projected? Would the image of a noble, entirely selfless, perhaps, you know, person be there? Or perhaps would it be something that you'd probably cringe about, maybe? Well, what if it wasn't just our desires, but what if I went a bit deeper? What if that mirror revealed our motivations, all our emotions, all our thoughts? What do you think would be reflected? What do you think you would see? Another question, would you be game enough to stand before that mirror publicly for everyone else to see, so that everyone could see your heart exposed? If you're anything like me, I'd be a little fearful of that. You see a heart smeared with a little bit of pride, with some greed, some lust there, a big sprinkling of anxiety as well. I think as Christians, we're well aware of the things we should desire. We know we should treasure God above all things, to love God and our neighbor. But are these commands truly seen in our thoughts, our motivations and actions? Even if we're doing Christian things like serving at church or, you know, motivated, are we motivated by our pure love for God, love for others? Or perhaps is our desire to be seen as selfless, to be seen as competent, to be acknowledged by the people around us? What are our motivations in those moments? Are they really pure? It's funny, we live in this culture where we keep being told about positivity and it's almost toxic, where the general belief today is humanity is generally good and sometimes does bad things. But what does God think of us? God who actually can see what lies in our hearts. We're going to dive into this passage. I invite us to take a good and honest look into the state of our hearts before God. And while today I'm, again, a warning here that we might feel feelings of guilt and shame triggered today, I'm hoping you'll still stay till the end to see the even greater love of God, the great forgiveness that he offers and the restoration of our hearts that we desperately need in the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to run through the narrative today, okay, because we covered a lot, you know, two chapters there. There's a lot to cover today, but I'm going to structure it in a way that's hopefully simple to follow the movements. David's sin, we're going to see his sin. We're going to see God's response, then we're going to see David's repentance, okay? They're the three movements, David's sin, God's response, David's repentance. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, sets the scene for us. It tells us that we're in the springtime when kings go off to war. The earlier stories of David's rise to the throne, especially in 1 Samuel, we saw him go off to war with the people a lot. fighting the Philistines, into battles with the armies. Then we saw David as king. He did that still for a little bit. But now, in chapter 11, he's not going off to war. He's chilling at home. He's sending others off, and he's at home lounging about being idle. David should have gone to war, but he's lounging in his bed. That's literally how it starts. Verse 2, I'll read it. I've got it on the screen as well. I do advise you to follow along in your Bibles as much as you can, but if you want to look at the screen, it's here. One evening, David got up from his bed. It's evening. He's getting up from his bed. What's going on? He walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." David sees this beautiful woman, doesn't he, from his palace rooftop. And she's bathing, she's naked. Being a palace, it's probably the tallest building in Jerusalem at the time. She must live pretty close to him for him to be able to peep. Like, I don't think he has binoculars at this time. I don't know, maybe she forgot to close the curtains. We don't have many details. It happens so fast in a few verses. He sees her. He inquires of her. He summons her to his room. The narrator is very clear. Then he sleeps with her. There's a power imbalance going on there, isn't there? There's something that we should feel uncomfortable about. We're told that she's just had her monthly uncleanness as well, which is another way of saying she's just had her period. Is there any other way of saying that? That menstrual cycle, she's gone through that, her period. And if you know anything about fertility, I've had to learn a lot about it trying to fall pregnant. That menstrual cycle to get pregnant, it's a week after it's over. That's, it varies from person to person for sure. But, the ancient cultures knew this. She's in her fertile period right now. It's why it's written for us. She's just gone through it. David then sleeps with her. She comes back saying she's pregnant. Her husband Uriah is nowhere to be seen. Later on, we find out he's at war. He's at war with the rest of the Israelite army. There's no one sleeping with Bathsheba. It's clearly David's child. Okay? So you can see it. Within those first five verses, we feel the weight of it, don't we? David's actions. David was doing this. David inquired, summoned, slept with her. We don't hear about her part in it much at all. We don't know how complicit she is. If she was willing or not, if she gave consent. Yeah, maybe at most she left the curtains open. We don't know, but we're meant to feel the weight of David's actions here. He's the instigator, the one who's responsible for his actions, the one guilty of this act. Sinful act, committing adultery with another man's wife. Now, he's got a few wives already. He doesn't need to sleep with another woman, but he sees it, he wants it, he takes it. The writer is being very clear with us, isn't he? And so what happens after this is David, he tries to cover his tracks and hide his sin. He calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the war and give a report. Verse 8 tells us, Uriah, go home, wash your feet, which is another way of saying, wash your feet before you get into bed, right? Which is saying, sleep with your wife, make love to your wife. Hoping that in doing so, the baby might be claimed, not as his, but as Uriah's. Uriah doesn't go home, though, and instead sleeps outside. David asks him, why didn't you go home? Verse 11, I've got this one on the screen. It says, Uriah's reply, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. All right, this is a period where there's wars going on. This is 1,000 years before Jesus' time. King David, this is Israel. They're going off to war. Joab's the commander of the army. Uriah, he's a Hittite, okay? That means he's not from Israel. He was one of the locals that Israel sort of took over, and he sort of joins the Israelite army. But he's fighting for them. He's on their team. He wants to serve the king. He wants to serve King David. He's fighting for Israel, for Israel's God. That's really interesting, isn't it? But even in his actions, he's honoring his commander. He's honoring the people of Israel. And there's a huge contrast we should be seeing with this. We have the king of Israel, an ambassador for God apparently, who has just committed adultery, and he's deceitfully scheming a way to cover his tracks and hide his sin. And then we have Uriah, who's trying to do the right thing with a sense of honor and integrity. Even a drunk Uriah has more integrity and discipline than a sober David here. Isn't that crazy? But it doesn't stop there. As we read what happens, David gets his commander Joab to send Uriah out to the front line of the battle. Send Uriah out to the front line and then withdraw from him, let him be killed. And so in verse 17, we read it earlier, Uriah the Hittite died. At the end of the chapter, we didn't get to read it. Verse 26 to 27, it says this. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now at this point, David's probably thinking, he's gotten away with it. No one knows, Uriah is dead now, no one knows. Maybe the messengers know that, you know, Bathsheba came over for a cup of coffee at most, that's it. But they don't really know. Only David and Bathsheba know what's happened. Now tell me, how do you feel right now at this point? Like, when we first heard about David, over the last, you know, last year we went to 1 Samuel, and this year we've looked at a few weeks of David already. Shepherd boy, favored by God, defeated the giant Goliath with God's help, trusted God with every decision. We saw him as righteous, didn't we? He had a few flaws that we saw already, but nothing that serious. A great man. You think, you know, this great man, he's not like us. But can you see this great contrast? This great man, great king in history, also has great flaws. We see him abdicating his responsibilities, not going to war when he should be, lusting after another man's wife, committing adultery, deceitful, and then without remorse, kills this innocent man, Uriah. This great king isn't so great after all. He's human. He's just like us. And while we might want to shake our heads at David, this is where we need to put a mirror up against our own hearts. Can we truly say we're without sin? And what if this story's is here to help us realize that even the most seemingly righteous of men, the king that God chose himself, even he has flaws and sins as well. Again, I don't want to discount that some of us might be resonating more with Bathsheba in the story. Some of us might be the victim at the hands of someone else's sin. And I feel you, and I pray, and I hope that you found healing in Christ. But when we read this, as the reader, we should be resonating with David here. We're meant to look and see none of us are perfect. None of us are morally perfect too, are we? We too are guilty of sin against a good and great God. I spoke about it last week here, but when we choose to live our own way without God, the sin of our heart is shown in the way we live without God. The sin of our heart is shown in the things that we do to reject him and the laws, his law that has been designed for our good. Sin at its very core is a heart issue. This chapter is making us feel the weight of David's sinful heart and seeing the overflow of that into his actions. We are invited to take a deep look at ourselves and the sin in our hearts here, in our actions and motivations and thoughts, and come to the realization that none of us are immune from sin. Our hearts will default to sin in moments of idleness too. We need to be aware of that our hearts are often led astray, and the temptation is for us is to disobey, to stray and turn away from God. We can't, we shouldn't downplay this. We can't be deceived by sin. And in the New Testament, as Christians, after Christ, the writer of Hebrews warns us of it. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We need to be reminded daily. Within 24 hours, we could easily be led astray. 24 hours. I mean, for some of us, 24 minutes. Some of us, 24 seconds. You know, sin and its deceitfulness is always crouching around every corner, isn't it? Warn each other daily about the temptation. Consider the moments yourself when you compromise, when you're apathetic about sin, thinking your sin is no big deal, thinking that it's not so bad. Hey, sin feels good. Why does it matter? Well, God wants me to be happy. I feel really good about this. Doesn't that trump his commands that I'm meant to obey? I mean, the things I do, that's in private. It won't harm anyone else. So it's fine, isn't it? Do you see that in those moments, sin's deceitfulness? I mean, David, he didn't get out of bed thinking, I'm going to sin against God today. That's probably unimaginable for him the day before. But let's learn from that. There are times we'll find ourselves, in a sense, on our rooftop in idleness. And you've yet to go any further. Be wise. It only takes a moment of weakness. A moment to cross a boundary that you never thought you'd cross. To commit a sin that not only affects you, but impacts those around you as well. You see, for David, he was so deceived by sin that it led to the murder of an innocent man, just to cover his tracks. David's failure began when he committed adultery, or probably earlier when he didn't look away from a nude woman bathing. Ideally, we should have read after verse 4, after he slept with her, that the next words should have been, "And David repented of his sin." But he didn't. The story keeps going and sin keeps deceiving him. Friends, we need to be aware of sin's deceitfulness and the way we justify ourselves, the way we downplay, disregard the sin of our hearts. And when we don't, when we give ourselves over to sin without repentance, it does lead us to destruction, doesn't it? We keep hiding our sin, justifying to the point where we're so desensitized to it, to the point where we don't care anymore, and ultimately we found ourselves walking away from God. We do need to look at the mirror to our hearts, don't we? We do need to be honest with ourselves. And I ask you now, and I preach this to myself, do you know your own heart? Do you know the areas of weakness where you fall into temptation? Are you fleeing from that? The sin that you need to bring before God? Are you repenting of it? The Bible reminds us we need to point each other to that as well, to encourage each other, to point us to Jesus in repentance. We can't do it on our own. Our sinful nature will always want to justify the sin. I don't know what it is for you. It might be some form of sexual immorality like we're dealing with today. It might be lust. It might be pornography. It might be you're sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend before you're married. We do live in such a sexualized culture that it's all around us to the point where we do believe it's normal and justified. We tell ourselves that. And no one else is being harmed. We say we're all adults here. Sure, but how does God see your sin? Do you care about what God sees? Are we just deceiving ourselves, minimizing it? And when it comes to the sexual immorality stuff, I hear this all the time. People say, well, sin is sin. Is it really that much worse? And sure, sexual immorality is not a greater sin than others. I'll say that. But it does have a greater impact. I'll say that too, than other sins. It has a greater impact on others. Take pornography. It means women and men are selling their bodies online, devaluing themselves for your gratification. Do you realize that? Other people are being impacted. Or when it comes to marriage, remember, there are two parties involved in marriage. Your purity before marriage, I've talked to a lot of couples over the years, and I know that feelings of shame and insecurity pop up. Sin does affect other people. But sure, this might not be you. It might be your lust for money. It might be your lust for materialism. It might be your lust for status and reputation. See, none of us are immune from sin. We can't hide from God. But what we can do is look at that mirror to our own hearts and reflect on our sin. To be vigilant, to be self-aware, and have people around us helping us see our weaknesses and our flaws and pointing us back to God in repentance. Oh, there's this, we just sang earlier today that really popular hymn that I really love, you know, called Come Thou Fount. And I think the words are so relevant to us. It really confronts us, like what we're confronted with here in the Bible. In the hymn it says, I think it's here on the screen. To grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, which is like a rope or chains, bind my wandering heart to thee, to God. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Is that our prayer? Asking God, I'm daily tempted to wander and stray from you. God, please bind my wandering heart to you. Take it, seal it. Seal it for when I see you in the heavenly realm. Friends, it's not about being like this positivity. It's not about being optimistic or anything. It's about being realistic with ourselves, with the nature of sin and its power over us. We need to be aware of it. I know we have lots of young people here in our congregation. You're thinking, oh, I just got baptized. I even got a Christian tattoo. Look at this, Mikey. I'm never going to fall away from Christ. Man, I know friends who've gone all the way through Bible college. They're getting prepared to be pastors, and then they completely fall away from their faith. Let's not be naive. I know I've heard stories of pastors who've been pastoring for many years, and they fall away from their faith. As the years pass, and your Christian faith isn't as on fire as it once was when you became a Christian, you're not on that spiritual high 24/7 like you used to be, your faith will falter at times. Let's be real about it. Pray for continued zeal. For a continued vigilance about our sin and be on guard against the temptations of our hearts. We can't think we're immune. We can't think that sin will not deceive us. It will and it does. Even the great King David, who was so righteous, who had such a strong relationship with God. David's sin should lead us to look back into the mirror of our own. Now, where is God in all this? Does he not see what's happening? What is his response to the sin of David? Well, verse 27 that we earlier, it finishes this. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, it's one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, right? It's better translated as David has done evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's a phrase that's going to come up in chapter 12, which I'll go to now. Nathan, he's sent by God as a prophet. So he's a prophet, which means he's bringing God's word to the people. He brings a word from God to David. Tells this story about two men in a town. David, he's receiving this, right? And David, as the king, he's also the judge over Israel. That's how the kings work. Like, he's the supreme high court judge. So when things don't get, you know, settled at lower court levels, I guess, they go to David ultimately, right? So Nathan tells him this story about two men. Let's read it. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. On the next screen, it keeps going. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Imagine that moment. Like, David's furious. He's angry about this story. And then all of a sudden it's like, "You're the man. You're the guy in the story. How can you not see that? The poor man that was robbed, the poor lamb that was taken, you're the rich man that did that. The story's about you. He took another man's wife. He took another man's life." But isn't that reaction from David so human of him? Like a move any one of us could make. We're so quick to judge others of their sin, call people to account for what they've done. So quick to point out other people's flaws and sins, thinking, well, we're without sin, to the point we get so fired up about it. You know, we call it our righteous anger, but it's such a hypocritical heart at times. That hypocritical religious heart to think everyone else has to change except us. "You're the man," Nathan says. And if Nathan were here today, he'd be saying the same thing to any one of us here who thinks we're without sin while judging the flaws of others. See, David, he can't hide from God, and neither can we. God is rebuking David, isn't he? He's calling his sin out. And I want us to consider for a moment how we feel about that, because the word rebuke sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I know a lot of us here, we struggle to rebuke and call the sin of our friends out, of our loved ones, of those in our church, those who we call our brothers and sisters. But do you see that there's a loving thing there that God is doing, calling David's sin out? What if God didn't initiate this rebuke with David? What if God didn't point it out to him? David possibly would have thought he got away with it without any consequences. David potentially could have continued in sin, taking whatever his eyes saw, breaking God's laws, and finding himself further and further away from God, who he's called to worship. But here's the thing, it's in gracious love that God initiates this rebuke with David, to bring David back to him. Without it, David would not have repented, seen his error. Without it, David would not have been ultimately restored, which we'll get into. God, in his love and grace, he initiates and he rebukes David. And there's something for us there, isn't there? And I don't have time to go into it, but maybe we should think about what loving our friends and rebuking in love looks like when we see others in sin as well, not discounting that we also have sin too. Anyways, David comes to his senses, he confesses, and let's look at verse 13. There's just one line here. It says, "David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." David's repentance. Here, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. We've only got this one sentence, but two things that are very important that we get from this. One, he owns his sin, doesn't he? No justifying, no trying to find a loophole, no trying to make excuses, no blame shifting. He owns it. But two, while the sin is against Bathsheba and Uriah, at the heart of it, it's sin against God. He has broken God's laws in adultery and murder. He's hurt the people who are made in the image of God. But whatever the sin is, it's ultimately a sin and betrayal against God. He chose to put himself on the throne over his own life instead of let God rule and lead him instead. And while it might only be one sentence here that we read in chapter 12, if you go to Psalm 51, one of the psalms that David pens, He writes all about his repentance there. Read the whole thing. This is just a few verses. I'll read it to you. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And we read those words and we hear the words of a broken man, don't we? A man who does realize he's stuffed up. A man who realizes he's in sin. A man who realizes he needs the forgiveness of God. He needs God. I don't know if you can see that, the heart of repentance there. But you know, that's an invitation for us too. No matter how far we've gone, how far we've distanced ourselves from God and sin, repentance is our path back to Him. It is owning our sin. That means we need to confess it. We need to make amends. We need to find reconciliation where we can. It means we need to come before God, owning that and sharing that with Him, that realizing that we have offended a good and great holy God, and it's Him that we must seek ultimate forgiveness from. That's repentance. And with repentance, that's when restoration begins. We have a few words of repentance here by David, but what the writer wants us to see is how God responds to David's repentance. From verse 13, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Verse 14, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." Kevin finished the reading there, but we're reading this extra verse because I think this is important. Sorry, back. Verse 14, this extra verse here, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord." You see, what happens is God doesn't let it slide. Yes, by an act of grace, he comes to David, he exposes David's sin, but because he's a righteous and just God, there must be justice. There must be some form of punishment onto David. David committed adultery, he killed a man. Our God is righteous. He's not going to just let that slide. You know, the right punishment for David, what should it be? It should be that David's life should be taken. God had every right to take David's life, but instead he takes the life of a child conceived out of adultery. Just as David took the life of Uriah, there's going to be consequences to his sin. We're going to hear more about this actually next week. It's going to get really messy. We're going to hear about David's other sons and all the consequences of David's sin here in chapter 11, 12 overflow into the next few chapters. But while this might seem intense, while it seems really dark, doesn't it? There's a light of hope that shines in this same chapter, and we didn't read it. God doesn't forget the promises to David. God doesn't forget the promises he made to David in chapter 7. He's going to build a house. He's going to build a dynasty for David. And so he does restore David. Towards the end, he's with his wife Bathsheba. He blesses them both with another son. Verse 24 on the next screen here. Yep. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Now, if you know your Bibles at all, you'll know who Solomon is. He became a great king after David. The next king in line, he built a great temple for David. But look at his history. He was born from a woman who was not an Israelite. Bathsheba wasn't an Israelite as well. He was born out of a relationship that began with sexual immorality. But God will redeem that through David's repentance, and he will follow through with his plans, where he said he'll build a throne for David, an eternal throne. Solomon is David's restoration story. And that mention of Solomon is actually our restoration story too. Because when you do come to the New Testament, you read about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, I don't have this on the screen. I'd love to invite you to go to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles right now. Matthew chapter 1, the first gospel of the New Testament. And look at verse 6 with me. Chapter 1, verse 6. Because this is where we hear about David. So this is a list of all the names, all the ancestors, I guess, the descendants from Abraham down to Jesus. So when Jesus is born, all the people before him. Verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon. You guys are reading this? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, a.k.a. Bathsheba. Wow, the Bible has no chill there, right? As in, like, David's being called out. He's being called out in chapter 1 of Matthew. He's not hiding David's sin there. It's plain and clear to see that. Our Bible's there. All of history is reading this. David stuffed up in history. To really emphasize something, though, that our Savior Jesus, our King, he was born through this lineage that consisted of sinful, adulterous, murderous, and deceitful people. Yet to show, even with the sin of our hearts, the sin of kings like David, God will bring salvation to the world he loves through a Savior King that is without sin. You see, chapter 12 is so unfathomable to us. You know, the part where David's punished, God taking the life of an innocent baby, that made me feel really uncomfortable when I read that. It should make all of us, surely make you feel uncomfortable too. How could God do that to an innocent baby, to have him suffer and then die? Yet when we put a mirror up to our own hearts and consider the depths of our sin, shouldn't that make us feel uncomfortable too? Because of my sin, another innocent son had to die. It was the Son of God on the cross who suffered and died for me and for you so that my sin and your sin could be forgiven. We should feel uncomfortable. Because when our hearts are rebuked, then we will return and repent before God. We need that. We need to reflect on our hearts and to see our sin. We need God to send Nathans into our lives to help us see that we are the man. We are the woman. We're guilty before God. And then we need to own it. And then we need to bring it before God in humility and seek his forgiveness. Friends, we need to do this on the daily. I need to do this on the daily. But trusting that there will be a restoration, because this is what Jesus died for. Our reconciliation and our restoration to God. You know, I was thinking how else to illustrate this. And there's a great Disney movie that helped me think about this. And it's the movie The Beauty and the Beast. Some of you guys might have watched it growing up. If you haven't, the basic premise is that there's a man who's cursed by a witch to become an ugly beast because it was a reflection of his cold and selfish heart. He was a rich and comfortable young prince. He was selfish, unloving. He didn't show hospitality to this old lady who was in need of shelter, who was a witch, and the witch cursed him to be an ugly beast, which was to expose him of his inner heart. That's why he's called the Beast. His heart is on display for everyone to see. And what's really interesting about the movie, though, is towards the end of the movie, we see this angry mob people led by Gaston, who's the antagonist, wanting to kill the Beast and storm the castle. And the Beast has been changed. He's this kind, loving, gentle Beast. And the contrast is there for us to see by the end of the movie. The angry mob, with all their self-righteousness and selfishness and arrogance, they're in fact the ones with the beastly heart. And I think that says something about our humanity. That type of heart exists in all of us. Just like David, it's so easy to justify and hide the sin of our hearts. To parade with a masquerade of wisdom and confidence. We patch up our beastly hearts with the band-aids of career and education and popularity and volunteer work. We look down then on bad people, because maybe it just makes us feel better about ourselves. We tell ourselves that compared to the person next to us, we're doing okay. And because of that, we shouldn't have to face the consequences of our sin. And some of us, we deal with a lifetime of guilt quietly. We cover our tracks as best as we can with lies and hoping that one day we can just take all our shame and secrets to the grave. But here's the thing. Before God, we're totally bare naked with the curtains open. He sees the depths of our hearts, our ugly hearts, with the skeletons in the closet. They're on display. They can't be hidden from God. We're the beast. And beasts can't have a relationship with a clean, holy, and righteous God. That's where we stand. I've sinned against God. We all have. And the brokenness of our world doesn't just exist out there. It's in here too. I can't shift the blame. Neither can you. I failed God because I'm flawed. I sinned because I'm a sinner. Will we own our sin like David does? And will we come before the good and great God in genuine repentance and in heartfelt thankfulness for Jesus, the Son who took the death we deserved? Friends, let's lift up our eyes. Let's see our King, our Lord Jesus has come, and he's given us the perfect, righteous, and holy life. His life for ours. Forgiveness and redemption, and the restoration our hearts need that are only found in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, for your Son, whose life was taken for ours. Lord, it is so easy to, as in our humanity, to stray from you. So easy for our hearts to be, for our hearts to reject you daily, on the daily. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the areas of weakness that we have, the temptations that lead us to sin. We pray, Lord, for strength, for courage. We pray for your Spirit as we fight the flesh. We pray, Lord, that we'll be captured and captivated by a greater vision of Jesus, that he is better. He is better than our sin. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our lives. And so I pray for us, Lord, as we consider this heavy topic really today, thinking about sin, I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to be humble and bring that sin before the feet of the cross, knowing that you're a God who does forgive us completely in Jesus, and that we have forgiveness there and we have restoration with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.